Okay. How is everyone this morning? Right. You're looking better than the weather out there. I say that. Interesting note. Pastor asked me to do Sunday school last week, and then at the very last minute, he shows up. You know, I'm all cocked and loaded and ready to go, and then I see his smiling face, so it's like, okay, you know, stand down. Basically, so he asked me today to do the same thing, and I have the lesson today that I was going to do last week. Now, I understand that everybody's sort of on the same theme in Sunday school right now, so forgive me if I kind of depart from that, because this is what I was going to do last week before he started this whole church-wide theme. So basically what I want to do is sort of continue on a little with where I was before, and with the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a very, very big subject. There's a lot of material I have on it, and I don't even know if I'm going to get through all of it. You know, when you put together a lesson on something like this, and you know, you sort of tie it in with prophecy, you know, you sort of feel like a mosquito in a nudist colony. You know, you don't know where to begin. You know, and that's kind of, you can laugh at that, you know. Or blush, or whatever. I don't know. But it's a fascinating subject, and it's, you know, it's kind of hard to tie it down in one Sunday school hour. So it's the kind of thing you kind of make a series out of. So, which is kind of what I would have wanted to do, but I know Pastor's on a different he's on a different subject right now. So why don't we open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of review this and maybe cover some new things today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for once again this opportunity to speak in front of these people, Lord. They're your people, God. They're cream of the crop, Lord, the most dedicated. Coming out here on a day like today, Lord, and most people would be sleeping in or living for themselves or doing whatever, God. And I thank you for them, and I just pray, God, that give me the strength and the mindset, Lord, to do justice to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The judgment seat of Christ, what we covered last time, we talked about the subject of judgment and how everybody, regardless of whether you're saved or lost, young or old, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, what your background is, everybody's going to face judgment sooner or later. We looked at Hebrews 9:27. Why don't we go there just for a moment? That's sort of the kickoff verse for this whole idea. Before we go specifically into the judgment seat of Christ, we'll just talk a little about judgment in general. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Now, that verse makes a general statement. As it is appointed unto men, that's anyone. That's lost men, that's saved men, rich men, poor men, whatever. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. As Bible believers, especially in a church like this, we're very dispensational. We emphasize over and over again the concept of rightly dividing the word. So we understand that, you know, God has dealt with men differently at different times. But there are some things which are what I would call transdispensational. There are some concepts which know no particular dispensation. They run all the way through, and that, of course, is death. Doesn't matter, you know, you can read the Bible from cover to cover. It doesn't matter what dispensation you're in or how you rightly divide the word. Death is a factor. Ever since Genesis 3:15, death is a factor for, it has been a factor for all men, and so has judgment. Death, of course, is obvious. Most men understand, or all men understand, that death is inevitable. What they don't understand is the concept of judgment. And it's interesting, you know, people talk about, you know, there's only two things I have to do, you know, die and pay taxes. Or there's two things, you know, I have to do, die and stay white, or die and stay brown, or die and stay black, or whatever. I've heard that said. Only two things I have to do. But the bottom line is, they always get it half right. There are only two things any one of us have to do. And Hebrews 9:27 says them both. You know, you do have to die. That's true. You don't necessarily have to pay taxes. You know, you could start your own cult or your own religion and be tax exempt. You could move to the Cayman Islands and be tax exempt or someplace like that. You can actually get out of paying taxes, believe it or not. That is not an absolute definite. But death is. And judgment is. Most men don't understand the judgment part. You know, unless you're a born-again Christian or a Bible believer, you don't really understand the concept of judgment and how sure that is. And what we want to focus on here is specifically the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible talks about a number of different judgments. It talks about this one, the judgment seat of Christ. It talks about the judgment of the nations at the second coming. Israel is going to be judged. The Gentile nations are going to be judged. And then we go all the way out, and hopefully we'll get to this today or sometime, the sequence of days in the Bible. There's the day of salvation, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God. Hopefully we'll get to that. But all the way at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, you have the great white throne judgment, now, which is just for lost people. Now, when most lost people think of judgment, if they think of it at all, that's the one they're thinking of, the great white throne judgment. You know, how many times have you heard the term judgment day tossed around, like on a TV show or a movie or in professional wrestling? You know, they always use these, you know, bombastic terms. You know, it's judgment day for Hulk Hogan or Ric Flair or whoever. You know, I mean, they just, you know, Hollywood uses the term. You know, if there's an action movie, you know, it's judgment day for the bad guys or this and that. You know, they use that term very loosely, but that's the one they're thinking of, the great white throne judgment. Unbeknownst to them, that's not the only one, and that's the worst one you could end up at. You know, the judgment of the nations. There's some people that will be acquitted. There's some people that will be condemned. At the judgment seat of Christ, no one will be condemned. At the great white throne judgment, everyone will be condemned. So the one judgment most people think of is the last one you'd ever want to end up at, which is frightening. And unfortunately, that's the one where most people will end up at. And what I want to talk about today is the one probably, hopefully everyone in here will end up at, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Of all the judgments you read about in the Bible, that's the one you want to end up at. You know, if you've got to die and you've got to face judgment by your Maker, by your Creator, by your Lord, this is the one you want to go through. It's relatively speaking, the least painful one to go through. All right, and we want to examine that one in detail, since that's the one. And I hope there's no one in here who's lost, but, you know, generally speaking, everyone in here, I think, is saved. So this is the one you're headed for. And it behooves us, as born-again Christians, as part of the body of Christ, it behooves us to get to know this particular judgment a little better, because this is the one that, you know, we're gradually, every day of our lives, this is the one we're heading for. So let's go real quick to some of the key passages which Paul talks about. This particular judgment. Turn with me to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. And I'll just read the last part of verse 10. It says, "For we shall all stand," he's talking to the church at Rome here, he's addressing church-age Christians, "for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us," that's the church, "every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to move around a little bit this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And this is the passage which goes into more detail about what's actually going to happen than probably any other single passage in the Bible when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For other foundation can no man lay, for that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, notice there's two classes there. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones are together. The wood, hay, and stubble is together. I'm sure you could figure that out on your own. It's just a point worth noting. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. That's right out in the open. Right out in the open in front of, as the expression goes, in front of God and everyone. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That's the day of Christ. And we'll get to that in a little bit. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In verse 15, you have a sort of a comforting closing to that passage. Now, the works that a particular Christian may have, if all they've got is wood, hay, and stubble, the works are burned, but the person themselves is not burned. The person themselves does not face any hellfire, so to speak. Your works do, but you don't. So that's a comforting clause there at the end. There is no such comfort given at the judgment of the nations, at the second coming, or at the great white throne judgment. But God sort of tells Paul here to throw that in just to let people know that when you're part of the church and part of the body of Christ, your judgment is for your service to Christ. You know, your sin is not being judged. Our sin was judged at Calvary when Jesus Christ became sin for us and took upon the sin of the world. So we're past that. You know, thank God Calvary is past. Jesus was offered once and for all for our sins. So that's past tense. The future that we have to deal with is our works. So if we're saved, we're already in the clear, but it's our works that's still in question here, our service to God. So verse 15 is sort of a comforting addendum, so to speak. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. If you want to know sequentially where this fits in, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be one of the first things that happens. When you study prophecy, one of the first things that's going to happen is the blessed hope or the rapture, however you want to term it, Jesus takes us out of here. God is a business before pleasure kind of God. You know, he's going to deal with the business first, and then the marriage, and then, you know, spending forever with Jesus Christ, being married to him, you know, the eternal ecstasy, so to speak. You know, that's the pleasure, you know, being in the company of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before that, before we get to any of that, there's the business aspect of it. And that's what this subject deals with this morning. Revelation chapter 4, we'll just read the first three verses. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Trumpets shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. A trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So what we see in these first three verses, John is talking about a trumpet talking to him and him being caught up. Okay, that's clearly in alluding to the rapture. Now if you notice, John doesn't mention anything about the judgment seat of Christ. And it's interesting, Paul is the only apostle, he's the only one that's given any information about that. And in general, you know, we understand that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's Mr. Church Age himself. If there's any deep, detailed doctrine about the church, it's committed to Paul. You know, the other apostles, you know, Peter, James, John, any of these other writing apostles, they don't ever give you much information about the church. You know, John could have said something about that, but nothing is given to John. No information, no doctrinal information is really given to John about the church. And it's interesting because Peter, James, and John, they were trained by Jesus Christ originally with a kingdom message. If you read in Matthew chapter 10, I mean, that's where their heads were at, you know, the kingdom and signs and miracles and Jesus Christ bringing in the kingdom. That's how they were trained. And we sort of read where they were never really able to get over that. They never really were able to understand all of the concept of the church. In fact, Jesus Christ took Paul, you know, saved him and trained him 3 years in the Arabian desert. You can read about that in Galatians 1. Trained him for 3 years to get him acclimated to this idea of the church, the body of Christ. And it's funny, if you read in 2 Peter, Peter talks about our brother Paul and his epistles. And Peter said there's things in Paul's epistles that are hard to be understood. You know, meaning Peter didn't quite get everything about the church. That was such a new concept to him that he was never prepared for or acclimated to. And you notice that God uses Peter and John and James and these other apostles. He sort of puts them at the very end of the New Testament and lets them write these general epistles, you know, which some people call the tribulation epistles, some people call Hebrew Christian epistles. God never lets any of them write church epistles because they're not really down with that program. It's obvious they didn't ever fully understand all of that. So if you're wondering why the judgment seat of Christ isn't mentioned in Revelation, the writer is John. And we clearly see from the New Testament pattern that Jesus didn't really entrust church doctrine, the bulk of it, to anyone else but Paul. So that's why, reading through Revelation, if you want to get a better idea of the judgment seat of Christ, you'd have to read Paul's epistles. But it's interesting to know where it fits in with the revelation given to John. And it fits in right there within the first couple verses of Revelation chapter 4. Now, you notice, getting back to Paul's epistles, different epistles are different sized. You ever notice, like, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are real small, yet 1st and 2nd Corinthians are really large epistles, and Romans is fairly large too. In the case of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they're really large because that church had a lot of problems, a lot of spiritual problems, spiritual issues. And churches like the church at Thessalonica, Thessalonians really didn't have a lot of spiritual baggage that Paul had to deal with. So his letters to them were fairly short. But his letters to the Corinthians, I mean, he gave them two large ones. And if you notice, most of the information about the judgment seat of Christ is written to the Corinthians. It's kind of funny that Paul would warn them more than any other church, probably because they had the most that they had to get in order spiritually. They had the most, there was the most backsliding in that church. There was the most spiritual retardation, so to speak. And Paul makes it a point to warn them more than any other church. And that's why you find these warnings, you find all this detailed information about the judgment seat of Christ when you read in Corinthians as opposed to any other book. Now, in Revelation 4, we read about elders wearing crowns. So we know the judgment seat of Christ has to come before the crowns. And we didn't read the fourth verse, but in Revelation 4:4, you see 24 elders seated and they're wearing crowns. Now, how many crowns are there that the Bible talks about that a person can get? Five, right, five. There's one particular crown Peter mentions. There's one that James mentions, one that John mentions. James and John mention the same one, and then Paul mentions the others. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and read about the first one. Just get a quick review of the crowns that Paul talks about. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Hey, Paul is talking about receiving an incorruptible crown in this case. He's talking about taking care of himself, you know, physically, spiritually, and he compares himself to the world, you know, and how people, you know, work so hard to obtain mastery, you know, in so many areas of their life, you know, physical health, mental faculties, and they just end up dying anyway. You know, they obtain a corruptible crown. In the end, all their efforts, or, you know, the houses they build, you know, the cars they drive, the things that they strive for, in the end, you know, everybody ends up in the same place. You know, I like that song, The Halls Sing. How does the one line go? You can drive your new car right up to your grave, but somebody else's friend's going to drive it away. You know, salvation is free. I'm so glad it's that way. You know, it's funny. You know, that life is funny like that. You know, I mean, people strive so hard for mastery in temporal things. You know, that word temperate means time related. You know, as Christians, our primary goal is not anything temperate. You know, time related. We think on eternal things. Now, time is the opposite of eternity. We're thinking about things which are eternal and don't fade away. You know, a corruptible crown that it's talking about here. You notice in the Bible, it talked about Jesus in his resurrection. And back in Psalms, it says, Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You know, meaning death. I mean, that's another Bible word for corruption. And the people here who strive for a corruptible crown, you know, that's their crown, you know, is death. No matter what they do, that's going to be their reward. That's how it always ends up, is death. But thank God, that isn't our story. We're exactly the opposite. We strive for things heavenly, things which are incorruptible. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This one's fairly straightforward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul's telling this church at Thessalonica that you are our crown of rejoicing. In other words, these people are the fruit that Paul, you know, people like Paul and Silas and the others that may have traveled with him, the fruit that they bore were souls. And, you know, quite straightforward, this is the soul winner's crown. Now, this is the crown a person wins through soul winning, through souls that are added to the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, a couple books over, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read about a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, this is, of course, attached to Paul's closing statement, the closing statement of his life, Paul's famous last words, so to speak. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Once again, that day is the day of Christ. And not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. This is those who obviously, you know, love his appearing, are looking for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they're looking for that day, you know, when we're caught up to be with him. We get to get out of this world and out of this body and out of everything sinful and corruptible that there is about this life and this existence. And you know, I tell you, the older you get, the more you experience this world, the more you see what a heartache this world is. I'm amazed that all Christians won't get this crown. You know, I mean, how can you not love his appearing? You know, how can you not be looking forward to that? And it's interesting, Paul would attach that to the closing statement of his life. You know, the last thing he said is about the last. It's the last thing you could say. The most fitting thing you could say at the end of your life is a statement related to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in James chapter 1, verse 2, James chapter 1, sorry, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, keep your place there and go with me to Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, in both of these passages, a crown of life is mentioned, the exact same crown, but the requirements given for both of them are completely opposite. John is talking about martyrdom here. He's talking about some serious persecution, being imprisoned, being tried, suffering. You know, we're 21st century Christians living in the United States of America. You know, living in the one country that did choose God at its very inception. We're living in the one country where we have more religious freedom than we know what to do with. Hopefully, it'll stay that way, but. Our forefathers, ever since the founding of this country, have known, basically, overall, have known nothing but religious liberty. So, if all you knew was what John is writing about, you might feel a little left out, you know, that a martyr can win a crown, a specific crown, and you couldn't. And some Christians, I've heard this said, some Christians feel guilty that we have so much religious liberty and we haven't had to really test our faith the way Christians of the past have. You know, the way Anabaptists did in Europe, you know, under the persecuting hand of the Pope, or the way the Christians did in the catacombs during the days of Rome. But you notice in James, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. You know, we won't face persecution. Generally speaking, now, you know, I could be wrong, we might, but generally speaking, if things stay the way they are, generally speaking, the typical American's never going to face religious persecution. But how many times have you faced temptation? I mean, how many, you know, almost every day, right? Or at least every week? You've had to endure that. I mean, that's how the passage in James characterizes it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Temptation is something to be endured. A Christian has to endure that just the same as they would have to endure being in prison, just the same as they would have to endure being put on the rack or burned at the stake. Temptation is a trial that a Christian has to endure. And resisting temptation is no small thing. I mean, how many times have you heard of, you know, preachers being brought down out of the ministry because they gave in to temptation, or Christians falling away because temptation got the best of them? Temptation is no small matter. And the wonderful thing about this is God holds the Christian who endures temptation at the same level as the Christian who suffers martyrdom and is going to give him the same crown. So it'll be interesting. You can be a Christian in America and never suffer one scratch of religious persecution, yet get the same crown that a martyr gets if you endure temptation. You know, if you abide in Jesus Christ and resist temptation, he counts you as worthy as a martyr. I find that very interesting. I find it very encouraging, because it's not your fault. You were born in America. You were born in the greatest nation in the world, where there is no religious persecution. You know, it's not your fault where God puts you or where you're born at. And if I had a choice, I'd be born in America. You know, I wouldn't want to be born, you know, back in the days of the Roman Empire or medieval Europe. Thank you very much. The last one, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. Okay, right here in verse 2, you see we're headed in a pastoral direction. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Hello, Jim and Tammy Faye. But of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's inheritance, hello, typical fundamentalist pastor, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So this particular one is a shepherd's crown. Feeding the flock, the last thing. The last dialogue we have between Jesus and Peter, of all the things he could have told him, he tells him three times, feed my sheep. And in this passage, in verse 3, it says, neither being as lords over God's heritage. Once again, we see that you are Jesus Christ's sheep. You're God's heritage. You don't belong to any pastor. You belong to Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd. Now, Pastor Huff, he's the shepherd of this church. Christ being the chief shepherd. So basically, there's an order there. There's a structure. And the job of a shepherd is to feed the flock. And one that does that well, without lording over God's inheritance or being obsessed with filthy lucre, will receive a crown of glory, it says here. And rightly so. You know, pastors have to endure a lot. You know, sometimes it's a thankless job, and sometimes people don't understand everything involved with it. I don't understand everything involved with it, but the closer I get in that direction, the more sympathy I have for a pastor and some of the things they go through. So that's what this passage is dealing with. It's a shepherd's crown, as I've heard it called. Now, I want to touch quickly on that subject of the day of Christ. Now, we've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and obviously that hasn't happened yet. So obviously this is a prophecy subject. This is something that is future tense. This fits into the framework of Bible prophecy. As we said, it would be one of the first things that's going to happen in the prophetic calendar. Now, I want to discuss this thing called the day of Christ. And with some Bible scholars, particularly those who like to correct the King James, there's been some confusion on this thing called the day of Christ versus the day of the Lord. And some of them like to mix the two. And you can tell they don't understand how the day of Christ is separate from the day of the Lord, because they really don't accept the King James Bible's particular use of the term day of Christ. That's kind of what I want to focus on in the few moments we have remaining. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 1:8. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be part of this thing called the day of Christ. That's the time frame that it fits in. And we'll see where that time frame is in relation to where we are here today. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. And then he says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5:5. I want you to be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there'll be judgment there, and that's what we've been talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 2 Corinthians 1:14. We're just going to rifle through some verses just to give you a background on this day that Paul talks about fairly often. He mentions this day. He describes it different ways, but it's the same quote-unquote day, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 1:14. "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Okay? Philippians 1:6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And this verse is one of the more famous ones I've heard in relation to this day. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That means whatever God's doing in your life, he's going to keep doing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why is he going to stop at that day? Well, that's what we kind of want to focus on. That's the day where everything, all the service that you've ever given the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is going to sort of come to a big crescendo, a big head. You know, at that day, the judgment seat of Christ is part of that day. So when Paul's talking about that day of Christ, that's what he's talking about, the day that includes that judgment of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, and then basically our being married to him. And that's, you know, that's another subject, you know, the marriage of the Lamb. Move down a few verses to Philippians 1:10. He's talking to the Philippians, and he's staying on the subject for a little while. Philippians 1:10. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." All right? Now, what day are we in now? Anyone know? Anyone want to venture a guess? Paul talks about the day we're in right now. He mentions it to the Corinthians. There's a specific day he's talking about. Somebody? Anybody? It's all right. He only mentions it once. He doesn't go over and he doesn't go on and on about it. So if you don't get it, it's not that big a deal. But we want to get it now so that we have a framework to realize where we are right now in relation to where this day is coming up. Right now, we're in a specific day. Let's read about it. It's a verse we're familiar with, but maybe we haven't thought about it before. 2 Corinthians 6:2. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the, talk to me, day of salvation. That's where we're in right now. This is the day of salvation. The church age, you know, if you're going to talk dispensationally, we are in the longest running dispensation right now. As a matter of fact, if you chart out all the other dispensations, this one will go down probably in history as the longest one of them all. You know, I mean, this one right now, as it's looking, this church age, this dispensation of grace, is almost twice as long as what the millennium is going to be. So this is probably, you know, I'll venture to say this might be the grandest dispensation as far as the work that God wants to do, you know, through His church. And so much so that He gives it its own day. He characterizes it as the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. I mean, He never described the law dispensation like that. He doesn't describe the millennium like that. But this dispensation that we're in now, the church age, the day of salvation. Now, one more passage, and this is where the confusion comes in. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. This is a prophecy passage. We'll wrap it up here in about 5 minutes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, we'll start with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is Paul talking to a church. So he's talking about the rapture or the blessed hope. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul's telling him, don't let anyone freak you out. Don't let anyone try and scare you into thinking that the day of Christ is at hand or has already come. Because that's what some people were doing. Just to give you some background on this passage, some people were scaring the church at Thessalonica into thinking that they had missed the rapture. Paul's saying, no. I'll tell you when that's going to happen. Don't worry about that. And he refers to that as the day of Christ. Now, some particular Bible correctors, modern-day scholars, if you read the modern translations, that says the day of the Lord is at hand. It doesn't say the day of Christ. Now, that's a problem, and we don't have time to go into all of that, but the day of the Lord, that is for Israel. That the day of the Lord starts with the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. His second advent to the earth, Armageddon, all the bloodshed, blood up to the horse's bridle. You can read about that in Revelation 14. And then the millennium, where Christ rules and reigns, a perfect theocracy on earth, and Israel becomes the head of the nations, all that stuff. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts with the second advent, goes all the way through the millennium, 1,000 years. The day of the Lord is not for us, thankfully. We'll be on the other side of the day of the Lord. We'll be with the cavalry coming down, which is exactly where you want to be. You don't want to be on the other side in the Valley of Megiddo. Okay? So that brings about a doctrinal problem where you confuse the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The day of the Lord was something that Christians knew about. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay? The day of the Lord, the Old Testament prophets, way back when, they mentioned the day of the Lord repeatedly. And the day of the Lord is mentioned in the Gospels as well. This thing called the day of Christ is something new. That's something that the Old Testament prophets and even in the Gospels was never mentioned because they never knew about that. The day of Christ is for us, the church. The day of the Lord is for Israel. Okay? We're in the day of salvation right now. When Jesus Christ comes for us, when Christ our head comes for His body and bride, that will begin the day of Christ. Okay? So you've got the day of salvation now, the rapture, the judgment, the rapture, which begins the day of Christ, and you have the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Then after the day of Christ, you have the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord goes from the second coming all the way out to the millennium, end of the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. And after the day of the Lord, you have one final day. As we sing about in the hymn books, shines one eternal day. That final day is called the day of God. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. So it's the day of salvation now, what we're in, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God, finally. Okay? So you basically those 4 days, if you keep those 4 days in mind, that'll give you a real good idea about the sequence of prophecy. It's just a good overall skeletal framework of what's going to happen. And one last thing, when the day of Christ is going on, when we're up there, you know, enjoying the day of Christ, down here it'll be the day of the Antichrist. You know, you two things going on. I mean, there's the scene in heaven, and when you read Revelation, it goes back and forth between heaven and earth. You know, you got the scene in heaven, which is nothing but joy, and you got the scene down on earth, which is nothing but absolute sorrow. You got Christ and the Antichrist. So really, it's day of salvation, day of Christ, day of Antichrist, day of the Lord, day of God. So, did I pack too much in? Is that just enough? Okay. All right. Amen. Like I say, it's a fascinating subject, and I mean, there's still more you could add to it, more details that you could go on. But it's good. I say it's good as believers to have an idea of where we're headed, what's in store for us. You know, understand exactly how bad it is, how bad it's going to be, and how bad it's not going to be. You know, just understand the truth about it and understand the basic framework of where this judgment fits in. Because that's the last rough thing that the church is ever going to have to face. It's just that time that we stand alone with, you know, just us and our Savior and give an account for what we've done. So it's a good subject to keep in mind each day and to meditate on. So let's close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the promises in it, Lord. And I just pray, God, your blessing now upon the remainder of this day and the service to follow, Lord. Pray for Pastor and Mrs. Huff, God, that you comfort them in this time, Lord. Be with them, and I pray that bring them back, Lord, refreshed, God, and ready to continue to minister, Lord. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks in Jesus' name.